This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture comes from Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a wild flower. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees. Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming, he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs. In the haunt of jackals, in their lairs, there will be grass, reeds, and papyrus. A road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. There will be no lion there, and no vicious beast will go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Grand Avenue. What a wonderful two chapters we have to go through this morning. I'm glad I have 2 hours to preach these texts. So, yeah, we'll just mine all of the really good things from it. Actually, I only have about 30 minutes, 35 minutes at top. So I need to make the comments I'm about to make very quick. Thank you for your prayers for Stacy. And just an update on her. She's finally able to get out of bed like yesterday afternoon for a little while and stay up before she'd gotten up, and she just couldn't stay up. She'd have to go back to bed. So anyway, so that was good. She said she felt good, better this morning. It's going to be slow. They're trying to keep her from being readmitted to the hospital from the gallbladder surgery on Monday, which was emergency. Well, that's on my heart. I think about all those who are going through what they're going through. We have many, and I felt really like I couldn't do anything. You know, you felt that way? And I wanted to, but I had to take care of things at home. And I appreciate Eric going over yesterday to see David and Lindsay. And just, if you want to help the Gravelins, you can Venmo David or Lindsay some cash just to help them. If you do Venmo, if you know what I'm talking about. And our small group sent them some cash. Just, they need money for gas and going here and eating. You can only eat hospital food for so long. Take it from me. And so that, or I'm going over on Tuesday, Lord willing. And if you want to send a gift card to a restaurant or a Grubhub or just cash, just take it to Dixie, give it to her, and she'll give it to me. And then Tuesday afternoon, I'm going to head over and I'll give those to them. You can write them a note if you want to, and all those things. And so Dixie will just, I'll get that from her. And like I said, take it over. So anyway, that's the plan. That's the plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and for help this morning. And we just pray that you would give us streams in the desert of this world that we live in. We desperately need them this morning. And we pray for Madeline. We pray for her healing, Lord. We pray that you would just remove any of the minute, just the smallest particle of cancer that could be in her, Lord, just take that out. We are grateful for the doctors and the healing that you've given so far and the removal of the tumor, but Lord, we ask for more healing for her body. And we pray for David and Lindsay as they stay with her and attend to her and take care of her. And we pray for strength and peace in their hearts and the joy as we sing about this morning as they travel that road. We pray for Genevieve and Isabel, Lord, that they would know your peace and as they miss mommy and daddy and their little sister. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them comfort and peace. And we pray for that child that's to be born in October that Lindsay carries. Lord, we pray, God, that you would take care of Lindsay's body and take care of that baby. And so, Lord, just may streams of grace be poured out to them this morning and their continued stay as they are there. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, last Sunday, we covered Isaiah 33. Now, chapter-wise, Isaiah 33 is the center of the book of Isaiah as far as chapters go. But as far as the message goes, Isaiah 34 and 35 are the center of the book. And these two chapters are the heart of God's message given through Isaiah. Old Testament scholar John Goldengay says chapters 34 and 35 are a double declaration concerning the calamity and renewal that looks way beyond this present one. And so, in other words, this is what's going on here. There's going to be a reckoning coming in Isaiah's day, but there's also a reckoning coming in the future. It's coming. And in essence, we're in the middle of the book, and it is as if we've come to a fork in the road. Let's think of it that way, in the middle of this journey through the book of Isaiah. And there's an old proverb that says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Take it. In other words, you've got to make a decision. You've got to make a decision. There's no going back. And it's a decision point for those of us who read this message in our day, just like it was for those who heard it in Isaiah's day. And it was for King Hezekiah and those in Judah, who in Jerusalem, who heard the message. They had to make a decision about their faith in God and their trust in God. And friends, there's only two ways to live life. You can live for yourself and your own desires and your own plans and seek anything you want, and you'll be destroyed in the end. That's what will happen. Or you can live for Jesus and know the abundant life that he promises. Only two ways to live. And that's what the Bible calls the abundant life, living for him. Now, I'm not saying that the abundant life, you didn't hear me say it was an easy life, did I? Jesus called it a narrow way. And he said that narrow way or the abundant life is hard. Few find it. It's still a struggle. There's sorrow on that road that leads to eternal life, but it is abundant life, and there's joy on that road that you will travel. And so this narrow way has already been traveled by the Savior. Now, that's the good news. He's already traveled it. And more good news. You don't walk that way alone. He travels it with you. And you travel that way with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in particular, if you think about it, this a local church that you're in. You travel that road with them. Jesus has walked this road for us. Now he walks it with us. And he goes before us. He's behind us. And he is with us. That's good news. And so he never leaves us or forsakes us when we're on that road. And so, friends, this is a road you want to be walking on in life. However, we must be aware that there is another road that we'll be tempted to take. This is what Jesus called in the Sermon on the Mount the wide road. And it seems like an easier road. And as a matter of fact, the sign above that road would say heaven. It doesn't say hell this way leads to destruction. No, it says heaven. This is the sign that the enemy would want you to take. And so we must choose wisely which road we're going to walk down. And the Lord has taught us some things about ourselves that we need to know. He's taught us some things that help us make the choice. Here's what we know about God, right? First, God is faithful and he is true. And he keeps his promises and he has proven himself over and over to be faithful to God's people. He deserves our trust and he deserves our allegiance. And he loves us so much that he came in Christ to reconcile us to himself. And he did that when Jesus came and he died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose from the dead. By this, he sets us free. So he came to set us free. And he came not only to set us free, but to give us himself in his spirit. That's what God has done. That's what we know about him. And there's much more, obviously, that I could say. But second, here's what we know about ourselves. And perhaps we've learned this in Isaiah. Hey, listen. We want to save ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. We want to do that. We love self-righteousness. We love to save ourselves. And we have more faith in ourselves than we do in God sometimes. And we struggle to make up our minds and commit to Christ. We're fearful of taking up our crosses and following Jesus down the road that he has already walked for us. And we struggle. We struggle to trust Christ. And why do we struggle? We struggle because the default setting of our hearts, it's to trust ourselves. That's the default setting. We want to do our own thing. We want to do it my way. You know, we want to say, I got this. That's what we want to do. We tend to exhaust all options until we have to turn to Jesus as a last resort. Remember we talked about that last week? Can you identify with what I'm saying? Listen, so the message of Isaiah is this: stop attempting your own means of self-salvation or salvation, your own attempts of salvation, and fully trust in Jesus alone. That's what the message of Isaiah is trying to teach us. Now let's zero in on Isaiah 34 and 35. So before we dig into these chapters, you need to understand there's some really powerful and beautiful imagery in these two chapters. And I need to explain it. So, and I want to do is to create some mental hooks in your minds that you can hang this imagery on. And so you can hang the meaning of that on those as we work through the chapters. Remember, I said that we're at a fork in the road in the book. And so we're called to choose. And the choice we have to make is between Edom and Eden. Edom and Eden. That's the choice we have. Now, what is it? What does the imagery of Edom mean in Isaiah 34? It means two things. The first one is referring to a literal Edom. Edom was about to be judged. And let me give you some background here on why Edom is going to be judged and why this is important. So Edom was a cousin nation to Israel. You remember the background of Edom, where they come from? Some of you do, and in case you don't, I remember when I put this sermon together, I just assumed a lot of things, and I went, you know, I probably can't assume those things, and so I'm going to have to give you some background here. So Edom came from Esau, and I'm assuming you know who Esau is, okay? So Esau was Jacob's twin brother, and he was also called Israel. Getting the picture now? You have Edom and Israel, or Judah. And then you have Esau and Jacob. Those are Isaac's sons. And Jacob and Isaac were considered patriarchs of the Jewish people. And so there's this ongoing struggle between Esau and Jacob, or Edom and Israel. And this is not your typical sibling rivalry, though. Here's what is happening to cause this ongoing struggle between these two nations. Jacob stole Esau's birthright and his inheritance. He tricked him out of that. He did that when he was very young. But God's promises had already been prophesied. There were going to come through Jacob anyway. But What did Jacob do? So it's God's plan to carry the promise through Jacob, but Jacob tricked Esau out of those things. But God kept his promise in spite of Jacob's sin against his brother. So nevertheless, Esau and his descendants, they never forgave Jacob for that. And so when Israel was delivered from Egypt and they were traveling to the promised land, Edom would not allow them to travel through their nation. They wouldn't allow Israel to do that. Also, when Judah and Israel were judged by God for breaking covenant with him, they rejoiced at their destruction. Now in Isaiah 34, we read about the judgment that was coming upon Edom. It's coming. But here's what you also need to understand. In Isaiah 34, Edom also represents all nations that will be judged who reject Christ, or we could say all people. All right? So God doesn't necessarily judge nations like that. He judges people for ignoring or rejecting Christ. So Edom's destruction represents destruction of all people who reject Christ alone. So here's the deal. To live for Edom is to live for destruction, or we might call it deconstruction, as we will see as we work through the chapter. It's a deconstructing of, or the unmaking of God's good world. And the imagery is, well, this is the imagery we find in Isaiah 34. It's this contrast between Eden and Edom. It's a contrast here. And in Eden, the Lord brought life out of nothingness or barrenness. And in this barrenness, he planted a garden and he called Eden. And in Eden flowed streams into the barren deserts and they began to flourish. And we had the Garden of Eden and it watered the earth. The first people, Adam and Eve, were supposed to tend and care for that garden if they trusted God and his word. And as they tended the garden, it would flourish, but they disobeyed God. And they lived for their own desires. And then what happened? Everything was corrupted. What God had created began to work in reverse. It began to be barren and corrupted. And therefore, it ended in death. So, in Isaiah 34, Edom represents all people who have lived for their own desires, just like Adam and Eve, and their purposes for not trusting God. And now, as a result, judgment and destruction are coming upon anyone who walks in that way, who walks in the way of Edom. And so instead of moving forward or toward abundant life, the abundant life of Eden, the great reversal has come. And those who live for Edom are going to be destroyed. So what should have been beautiful streams in the desert now has become a barren riverbed filled with pitch and burning sulfur. Look in verse 9 of chapter 34. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch and her soil sulfur, and her land will become burning pitch. So in contrast to those who live to Eden, who have fixed their eyes on Jesus and live for him, they walk the narrow way. All right? Edom, their streams, pitch, burning sulfur. The ones who live for Eden, they have streams in the desert, don't they? Eden begins to come to those who live for Christ. So to live for Christ is to live for that renewal. Look in chapter 35, verse 6. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Or as Jesus said it in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the desert is turned into just streams, a river of water coming out of what used to be a barren wasteland, our hearts and our lives. That's what's going on. Living for Jesus is walking on the road back to Eden. It is living a life that is being saved and put back in order by God's Spirit. And we can say walking on this road is living the abundant life. It is a life that flourishes in the brokenness of this world. It is a life that is watered by the Spirit of God because of our faith in Christ. It is the great renewal that God's Spirit brings into our lives. So friends, we're at this fork in the road. And there is a choice that we must make. And there are only two roads to travel. We can travel the road of Edom, which leads to this destruction, this rivers of pitch and sulfur. We don't want that. Or we can travel the abundant road, the narrow road. Or we can say the road or the way of Eden, which leads to streams in the desert and the brokenness of this life. So, got these mental hooks now? Let's walk through these chapters. Living in Edom ends in destruction. Now, Isaiah 34, 1 through 4 calls all nations to listen to the Lord as he dispenses judgment. Listen to verses 1 through 4. You nations, come here and listen. You peoples, pay attention. Let the earth and all that fills it hear the world. Hear the world and all that comes from it. The Lord is angry with all nations, furious with their armies. He will set them apart for destruction, giving them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, and the stench of their corpses will rise. The mountains will flow with their blood, and all the stars in the sky will be dissolved. The sky will roll up like a scroll, and its stars will all wither as leaves wither on the vine and foliage on the fig tree. So here we find here this doomsday scenario that is given in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34. And listen, people are fascinated by this kind of language. They just gravitate to it in movies and books. You know, a large meteorite that would strike the earth and wipe out all life, or deconstruction or destruction of the earth's ozone layer, you know, and global warming and we all die, a super volcano that just changes the climate to the point where we all suffocate. Overpopulation that depletes the world, and then we all starve to death, or finally closer to the home, an airborne virus that, you know, spreads and makes people sick and they die. Well, that's probably never going to happen. I'm joking. Too close to COVID to make a joke like that? Listen, these are pretty common themes in books. And so people love them and they gravitate to them. There are no books or movies that will ever surpass God's depiction of this, though. His description of it that he has made in his word. In fact, you know, what happens is eventually all sinners will be judged, and those who have rejected Jesus will receive the full weight of God's wrath, as we see in verses 1 through 4. So they give us a taste of the judgment set to come. The judgment that is to come. Now, listen, here's the thing about this judgment. No one likes to hear a preacher preach on judgment. And I think no preacher worth his salt enjoys preaching on it. I don't enjoy preaching on it. And preachers that enjoy preaching on it, I've got some concerns about them. I wonder about them. I would rather preach on love and witnessing and all those things. And I don't enjoy preaching on it. Because it's difficult. It's difficult preaching. It's hard. But it must be done. It must be done. The late 20th century Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer used to say that if he had only 1 hour to explain the gospel to someone, he would spend 50 minutes on the bad news and then 10 minutes on the good news. That's what he said. He said, if you don't understand the bad news, you have no context for understanding or appreciating the salvation that comes in Jesus. So it must be done. We must preach on it. We must learn to fear the right things, because we're born broken by sin. When we fear the wrong things, we fear what I call functional hells in this world or in our lives. We all want to avoid these functional hells in our life. What's a functional hell? Well, I fear looking foolish in public, so I will just avoid anything at all costs to look foolish. Or I fear failure, and I fear that I won't have a perfect family or perfect kids. I fear being left out. I fear not being liked by someone I value. We fear, we fear, we fear, and whatever it is we fear becomes a functional hell that we don't want to live in, and we do all the things that we can do to not be in that functional hell in our lives. But Jesus calls us to fear the right things, does he not? In Matthew 10, 28, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We must have our fears put in the right order. We must fear God above all things. And when we fear Him rightly, then all these other fears, they line up where they're supposed to be. What they actually do, they become prayer requests that drive us into the arms of Jesus. That's what they do. So let's put our fears in the proper perspective as we work through Isaiah 34 so that we fear the right things. We don't want to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared, and this God is a consuming fire. We saw that last week. We need to be in Christ's righteousness to stand in God's presence and fear Him rightly. Isaiah 34 gives us four means of judgment for those who walk in the way of Edom. His rage, a sword, a sacrifice, and a day of vengeance. So verses 2 through 4 tell us about the rage of God that will explode upon the world, and those who are not prepared will experience that wrath of God. You remember what he said? The Lord is angry with all nations, furious with their all armies. He will set them apart for destruction, giving them over to slaughter. God's wrath has been mounting since the beginning, and now it's going to burst forth like a breaking dam, and the blood will flow as high as the mountains. It's going to be bad. You do not want to face that. And next in verse 6, we find two more means of judgment that he has. The Lord has a sword and a sacrifice. Look in verse 6. The Lord's sword is covered with blood. It drips with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of kidneys and of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So taken together, these two, this imagery of the sword of the Lord and the carrying out of the sacrifice, and you need to think about it this way, there will be a sacrifice for sin, and it will be carried out by the sword of the Lord. The sword and the sacrifice represent the wrath of God upon sin and sinners. Sin and sinner. So bottom line, there will be a sacrifice. The scales of justice will be balanced. And the question is, will you pay for your own sins by the sword of the Lord? Will you be your own sacrifice for eternity, by the way? Or will Jesus Christ be your substitute who was sacrificed on the cross for you, bearing your sin on the cross, buried and rose from the dead on the third day? That's the choice. So this leads us to that last image in chapter 34 that puts our fears in proper perspective, the day of vengeance. So the day of vengeance sounds really harsh to our modern ears, but actually it was a positive thing in Isaiah's day. It has a positive connotation. And the day of vengeance in Isaiah's day had to do with lawfulness and justice. It was a balancing of the scales and setting all things right. And do you know what that means? It means that nothing will be overlooked and everything will be fulfilled. Justice will be done according to God's holy law. This is the imagery of judgment for those who walk the way of Edom. I knew I was going to do that. So here's the deal. No one gets away with anything. You know, we may look and say, oh, the wicked are prospering. Look what they do. They get away with all of these things. No. The sword of the Lord and the sacrifice and the day of vengeance will come, and there will be lawfulness and there will be justice given, and God will dispense that. Then in verses 10 through 15, he describes the detailed destruction of Edom and the nations who lived in unbelief, or the people who lived in unbelief. And after that, God puts an exclamation point on Isaiah's prophecy in verses 16 and 17. It says, search and read the scroll of the Lord. Not one of them will be missing. None will be lacking its mate, because it has ordered by its mouth and will be gathered them by his spirit. He has cast lot for them. His hand allotted their portion and a measuring line. They will possess it forever. They will dwell in it from generation to generation. In other words, again, Not one detail will be omitted. Every line will be fulfilled. Even the ones that deal with the sand partridges. You're reading those other verses. If you read those other verses, sand partridges, ostriches, hyenas, wild goats, and birds of prey and their eggs, everything will be done. Everything will be done rightly. And this is the full and final destruction that comes upon those who live for Edom. Nobody will escape. Justice will be done. But the good news is there are streams in the desert for those who live for Jesus, who walk the way of Eden. So now let's look at Isaiah 35 for the good news. Living for Eden results in salvation. Isaiah 35 is a short but beautiful chapter, and it takes the imagery of the deconstruction of Edom and reverses it. Now the imagery is that of streams in the desert, flowing with sweet water, and life begins to happen, begins to burst forth. It is abundant, bloom, and blossoms of wildflowers. Eden is remade, and there's a new garden, and it's in your life. And ultimately, it's a place where God's people will dwell. This is the imagery of the abundant life that the Spirit of God gives to those who trust Him. The desert of our lives is watered by the Spirit of God through the ministry of the gospel, so that our lives is filled with the rivers of living water. And so we see four facts about those who walk in the way of Eden. Or, as verse 8 says, the holy way. First, Jesus saves the weak and fearful. Look in verses 3 through 7. Strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees, say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here's your God. Vengeance, oh, there's the word vengeance again, isn't it? Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. So you think vengeance, retribution, but He's going to save you. Why? Because vengeance means justice, lawfulness, things done right. God's going to treat you according to what your faith is in. So we can't save ourselves. We're weak. We're helpless. So God sent His Son to do the work for us. And He saves us and strengthens our weak hands, our shaky knees. And He says, be strong. Do not fear. You look pitiful, but I'm going to save you, in other words. Why? Because God has brought vengeance, lawfulness, justice to your lives. And He did that in Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for your sins and paid for them. So we are the poor who need Jesus' justice. We need His fulfilling the law for us. Next, look in verses 5 through 7, and we'll see the second fact is renewal. Renewal. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Water will gush in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched, see, the streams in the desert is in contrast to the stream of pitch and sulfur in verse 30, in chapter 34. Do you see that? It's this imagery of contrast. There's a choice to be made. You know, this pitch and burning sulfur stream, or do you want the stream of life giving water, the Spirit of God? And in verse 7, the parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs. The haunts of jackals and their lairs, there will be grass, reeds, and papyrus, things that are useful and good, where before it was just jackals. I like dead things. No more dead things there. No more stinking, rotting carcasses, but life is there. Those who walk in the way of Eden have been renewed and redeemed by Jesus. We see in chapter 35, those who trust Jesus, He commits their curse for their sin. He removes the curse of Edom, and He puts the blessing of Eden on your life. And you are a child of God, and you walk in that way. The way of holiness, we're going to see. Now those who are considered, listen, the lame, the deaf, the mute, I'm trying to remember all the things that were in there, the blind, all of those, that imagery there, they were considered unclean to the Jews. You couldn't go to the temple if you had any of those deformities. Now you're put on the way of holiness. Why? Because what Jesus has done, the spiritual eyes of the blind have been opened, the spiritually deaf can hear, spiritually lame can walk, spiritually mute can now sing praises of joy. Why? Because that was Jesus' ministry when He came. And He did those things, and I got good news for you. He's still doing those things today. He has not stopped opening the ears of the deaf, the eyes of the blind, then making the lame walk. That's what he does when you are redeemed, when you are ransomed. These are all miracles Jesus performed. He's still doing them today. Bottom line, streams of water of life are gushing forth into the desert of our lives, saving us and transforming us is what we see in the third one in verse 8. Salvation results in transformation. Salvation results in transformation. So the road, a road in verse 8, will be there, and a way, it will be called the holy way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. So this is the path, the holy way, the way to Eden, the abundant life, the narrow way. So in verses 9 through 10 tells us that those who walk on that road, they are the redeemed, they are the ransomed. They're walking in the way of holiness. And by the way, these are the ones who were blind, deaf, and lame, and mute. They're now can see, they can walk. God puts them on that road. And they walk in the way of holiness, and it leads us to the fourth and final means or fact about walking in the way of Eden or the holy way. And this is that the redeemed never lose their way. They always make it to their destination. Why? Because God preserves them. That's what verses 9 through 10 tell us. They make it there. Salvation is guarded by the Lord God himself, and he keeps them on the paths of righteousness. There's no predators there. Yes, there are wolves out, but they have no power over God's elect. They cannot be snatched from the hand of God. They make it to the end, and the Lord will bring his people to Zion, which is the new Eden, and they will come in singing with unending joy. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sickness, because everything will be made new, and we'll be in the presence of Jesus. There will be full and complete healing. The hard of hearing, like me, will be able to hear without hearing aids. David, isn't that good news? Those who struggle with their emotions will be at peace. There ain't no more heart attacks, no more strokes, no more cancer. And the best of all, sin will be fully and finally removed. Jesus will wipe away every tear, every sadness from the eyes of his beloved children, because he has borne away those things. And this is what it means to live for Eden and walk in the way of holiness. And your destination is Eden. Isn't this the road you want to travel? Isn't this the road you want to travel? This is your destination if you choose Christ. So, you're at a fork in the road. You're at a decision point. Will you go the way of Eden, or will you go the way of Edom? There's only two destinations. I don't care what anybody calls Edom. Anything apart from Christ is Edom. You don't add anything to Jesus' work. He has done it all. Trust in him alone. And that's the way you want to walk. If you have a question about what it means to trust Christ today, I would enjoy talking with you today. Pastor Eric would talk with you, any of our elders, or just another Christian here at Grand Avenue would explain to you what it means to love and trust Christ. Let's pray.